Habakkuk chapter 2, y'all. Habakkuk chapter 2. If you're new here, we're in the book of Habakkuk, little book in the middle of your Bible, a little powerful book in the middle of your Bible. We preach the books of the Bible around here, and we got tons of work to do, so I promised our staff I would not do a lot of pleasantries, so let's preach. One morning last week, I was had my 11-year-old daughter and was taking her to school, right? And so it was, I think it was Monday maybe, and we're in the car. And, you know, there she is. She's old enough now to sit in the passenger seat. So there's a big, huge rite of passage, right? So she's over here in the passenger seat and I'm driving and my cell phone is like in the center console. It's sitting on top of the center console right here. And at some point while we're driving, I noticed that my daughter grabs my cell phone, right? And she's in the seat and she's just starting to fiddle with my cell phone. And, I mean, be real honest with you, like I wasn't even really paying attention to it because I'm driving, right? And so she's just doing whatever she's doing. And so like a few minutes later, pull up to the school and, you know, go through the routine, man. We pull up and in the carpool line and I kiss her on the cheek and she hops out of the car and goes into the class. And I drive and the gym that me and my wife go to is right across the street from the school. So I decided I'm just going to go to the gym, get a quick workout in and come to the office. And so I went there to the gym and I got my earbud. I grab my phone out of the car and I'm walking to the gym and I get inside. I get my earbuds, put them in my ear, and I go to pick a playlist. I go to find a playlist to listen to on my phone, and when I turn my phone on, I got startled. I almost jumped because that's when I saw. So here's what I saw. Here's what I discovered. Like basically what happened was my daughter decided to take it upon herself during our commute to school to change the background, the wallpaper, to my home screen on my phone, right? She didn't tell me she was doing this, didn't warn me, she just did it, right? And here was the crazy thing. Like she didn't just change the picture to some, you know, random photo of like, you know, a waterfall or a planet or a lion or whatever, like animal. Here's what she did. She changed the picture to basically is a picture of my face photoshopped onto someone else's body, right? And I have no clue how she did this. We weren't in the car that long. We were in the car for maybe 10 minutes, man, 10 minutes. And somehow during that 10-minute span, she was able to do this and put it as my home. Matter of fact, here's what I did. I took a screenshot of it because I wanted you to believe me. Took a screenshot of it. Here's what she did. Let's throw that out there. We got that picture? That's what she did. That's what she did. Right? Now, here's the deal, man. I can't be certain. I'm 95% sure that that's Justin Bieber and my face morphed into Justin Bieber. And so I pulled this up at the gym and immediately I'm looking around, make sure no dude saw me pull this up on my phone, you know? And so like, you please take that off. So later on, here's what I did. So when school let out, school was done, I saw my daughter at the end of the day, and the first thing she said to me, man, first thing she said to me, she goes, "So Daddy, did you look at your phone yet?" I said, "Matter of fact, yeah, I did, baby. Yeah, come to think of it, I did. Darling, let me ask you a question. Why would you do that? Darling, why would you do that, Annabelle? Why would you put my face on Justin Bieber? Why would you do that?" And I said to her, I said, "Baby, what would have happened if your mom would have picked up my phone, saw it, and thought I put that on there? How creepy would that have been, right? Like, why would you do that, darling? Why in the world did you do that?" And here's what she did. I asked her, why'd you do that? And she thought about it for a minute, and here's what she did. She thought about it. She goes, "Because I felt like it." And that was her answer, right? That was a great answer. I did it because I wanted to do it. I did it because I felt like it. Now here's the deal, family. Watch this. Here's the deal. That's kind of cute when my 11-year-old daughter says it in a context like that, right? It's kind of cute then. But it is not so cute anymore when that mentality, that mantra, "because I felt like it," it's not so cute when that becomes the mission statement of my life, right? And now, just so you know, beloved, that's exactly what brings us to Habakkuk chapter 2, right? So watch this, Habakkuk chapter 2. And here's the deal. We've been talking about this for the past couple weeks. We've been walking through this five-week series, this incredible book of the Bible. We've been talking about this for a couple weeks, and it's this, beloved. This guy, Habakkuk, is a man who finds himself living in a culture where honestly, man, it seems like the life mission statement for the vast majority of people is, "I'll do whatever I feel like doing." I mean, that seems to be the way most people in Habakkuk's culture are living. And so everywhere this brother Habakkuk looks, he's surrounded by like a whole bunch of people, man, a whole bunch of people in a society who, see if this sounds familiar, don't really give a rip about God, don't really a lot of times give a rip about each other. There's tons of violence and injustice, and there's racism, murder, there's political corruption, there's fraud. And until finally, like all this stuff's happening around Habakkuk, all these fires everywhere, right? He's looking around in society, he's like all this evil, all this sin, all this brokenness. And then finally this brother Habakkuk, who's a prophet, remember, he's a prophet. Finally, he just kind of wants to quit the ministry. He's kind of had enough. This guy's sort of ready to tap out of this thing. I mean, dude's like, Lord, I don't get you. I don't get you. I don't understand why you are the way you are. Like, I don't understand why you allow the things that you allow. And on top of that, Lord, why do you allow sin to run so rampant in my city, in my culture, in my nation? I mean, why do you just let this stuff happen? I'm thinking about turning in my 2 weeks notice, right? Put my resume up on monster.com, find another gig, find another job. This is getting exhausting. I can't figure you out. Why won't you do something about all the sin in my nation? You ever felt that way about the brokenness in our world? You ever looked around at the brokenness and just wanted to ask why? You ever had a relationship with somebody who's walking through all kinds of pain and all kinds of horror, and you wondered to yourself, why this and why now and why them? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, we all know the tension of Habakkuk. He's asking, Lord, why do you allow this stuff that you allow? Why don't you do something? And here's the ultimate question. Why don't you do something? Why don't you do something about the sin in my culture, the sin in my nation? And then there came this moment in Habakkuk chapter 1, if you're here a couple weeks, you remember, there came this moment in Habakkuk chapter 1 where God responds to Habakkuk. And he says to him, actually, Habakkuk, I am about to do something about the sin in your nation. I am about to do something. And here's what I'm about to do, brother. I'm going to take this evil nation over here called Babylon, and I'm going to let them invade you guys and rake you over the coals, and I'm going to let them humiliate you and teach you a lesson that you'll never, ever forget. And family, this is not at all the response that Habakkuk was expecting to hear from God. Matter of fact, to him, this just serves to strengthen his point. And he says, God, see, that's what I'm talking about right there. That kind of stuff. Why do you do that? Those people... Yeah, we're bad, but that evil nation, Babylon, they're worse than we are. Like, why would you use them to come in and invade us and teach us a lesson? Why do you let sin run rampant? I mean, I thought you were holy. God, I thought you were righteous. I thought you were pure. I thought you were good. So why is it that it just seems like you allow evil to do whatever it wants to do, and you don't even lift a finger. You don't even put it to an end. And then there comes this amazing moment. We saw this is where we were last week. There comes this amazing moment in Habakkuk chapter 2 where God once again responds to Habakkuk. And this time it's a little bit different. God says to Habakkuk, he says, Habakkuk, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pick up a pen. And I want you to write down what I'm about to say next, because I am about to make a promise to you, and it's going to be for you and every generation that comes after you. I'm making a promise, so write this down. And that was the cliffhanger last week, right? God has declared, pick up a pen, write this down. I'm making a promise. And now we're kind of sitting on the edge of our seats wondering, what's the promise? What's God going to say to this man who's wondering why God doesn't put a stop to all this evil and all this brokenness and all this sin? And that's when God begins to unpack the promise. And we read about it here in verse 4, and we ended with verse 4, and we didn't unpack verse 4, so we'll start with verse 4 this morning in chapter 2, family. Watch what he says in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, as God unpacks the promise for this man who's asking, God, what's up? Why do you allow all this evil and brokenness in the world? Here's the promise, verse 4. God says this, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, I want you to pay really close attention to what just happened, beloved. I need you to kind of put the microscope on this verse, and I need you to look closely at what God's saying here, because the reality is, family, the Lord just told us something that most of us in here already know. So follow this, man. God just told us something that most of us in here are already aware of, and it's this. It's this idea right here. At the end of the day, right, when all's said and done, man, at the end of the day, there really are just basically two different groups of people living in the world. There really are, man. When you simplify it all, there really are just basically two types of people on earth. The first type of people are the people over here, and these are the people who go through their life putting their trust in themselves. They put their trust in themselves. This is what God means when he says, man, you got these people over here, they're puffed up. Their soul's not right within them. Think about it this way. You got a big head, right? They're really puffed up. They're stuck on themselves. These are the people, beloved, who walk through this world putting their trust in themselves, daily putting their trust and their confidence in themselves, in their resources, right? In their money, in their ingenuity, in their people skills. In their ability to win friends and influence people, right? In their intellect. They put their trust and their confidence in their entrepreneurial skills and their ability to find their way out of a jam and their leadership savvy and their 3.5-pound brain and their own abilities and talents to see them through this life. And frankly, they don't even really give a passing thought to God. This life is about me hunkering down and getting it done. And I have what it takes and I can do this, right? And that's the first group of people. You got this group of people over here that they put their trust and their confidence in themselves. And then follow this, family. And then over here, there's a second group of people. According to the Lord, here in this verse, there's a second group of people. And the second group of people, these are the people who put their trust and their confidence and their faith in Jesus. The righteous shall live by their faith. These are the people who trust in Jesus. They don't trust in themselves. They don't trust in what they can do in order to make it through this life. And definitely don't trust in themselves in order to be good enough for God in the end. The righteous shall live by their faith. So you got two groups of people, man. You got the people over here who put the trust and their confidence in themselves. And then you got the people over here who put the trust and their confidence in Jesus. So follow this. These are the two groups of people God just identified for us right here in verse 4. And now here's what's about to happen. Now, in the next few verses, here's what's going to happen. You got to know this. In the next few verses, God is about to speak specifically and really only and primarily about that group of people who put their trust in themselves. This is what's about to happen. So you got to know this to understand what God's about to say. The Lord is about to speak specifically about that first group of people. They're puffed up. They put their trust in themselves. They think they can get through this life without the Lord, without God, without the Bible, without his truth, without the gospel. And God's about to speak specifically to those people. In other words, family, we can say it this way. God is about to speak specifically to that group of people who kind of live by the mission statement that says, man, I'll do whatever I feel like doing. And just so you know, beloved, you got to get this. What God is about to say, you need to know this about this scripture, this text right here. What God is about to say right here, follow this. It does not just apply to the Babylonians who were alive during Habakkuk's day. It does not just apply to them. You got to get this. But instead, family, it also applies to every single person in the world. And I mean that, listen, every single person who's ever been born who insists on living their lives, getting through their lives, apart from acknowledging that God is God. That's who this applies to. So you have to understand that. Get this 30,000 foot view of this text that we're about to read. The Lord is not only speaking to some Babylonians, some Chaldeans who live in Babylon at the end of the 7th century BC. No. He is speaking about a particular heart. He's speaking about a particular mindset. He's speaking about a particular type of person who believes they can do life apart from God. And this is actually really fascinating, man, because here's what we're about to read. So fascinating, maybe just reading this, because what we're about to read is what Bible scholars refer to as the five woes. Now follow this. It's called the five woes. Matter of fact, in some of your Bibles, man, in some of your Bibles, you may even have at the top the five woes, right? I mean, this is what Bible scholars refer to as the five woes. And follow this, beloved, the reason why it's called the five woes is because in the next few verses, that word woe is going to show up. Guess how many times? You guys are brilliant. Five times, right? So it's called the five woes because in these next few verses, the word woe is going to show up five times. Now, let me explain to you. Here's why that matters. Here's why that's awesome. Here's why that's not just a random fact for me to throw out to you. Here's why that is actually significant. Emmaus, listen, do you happen to know what the word woe means in the original Hebrew language? Probably not. So let me tell you, okay? In the original Hebrew language, follow this, and this is awesome. In the original Hebrew language, the word woe literally means ha. That's a true story, y'all. Look it up. That's what it means. The word woe in the Hebrew means ha, ha, as in laughing, right? Ha, that's what it means. It means ha. So follow this. Here's why that's funny. In other words, what's happening here, here's what's going on here, family. In the following verses, you know what's about to happen? God, watch this. God is laughing at the ungodly. Listen. It's crazy. Some of this is gonna blow your concept to God. In the following few verses, God is laughing at the ungodly. In other words, family, he is laughing at those who reject him. Another way to say it would be this, beloved. Here's what's about to happen. God is mocking the mockers. That's what he's doing. In the following few verses, family, God is mocking the very people who go through life mocking his name. Right? That's what he said. God is mocking the very people who write bestsellers about how he doesn't exist. That's what's happening here, family. God is mocking the very people who live as if he isn't real or as if he doesn't matter. That's what's happening. Ha! He's mocking them. And watch what he says as he mocks them. Watch this, family. Look at verse 5. He begins this series of mocks. The Lord is mocking the ungodly. And he says this, he starts off by saying this in verse 5. Check this out. And this is a little bit complicated, and so I'm gonna unpack it in a second, but listen to what he says. He says, moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Now, again, let me explain this. Here's the deal, family. Please don't miss this. Notice what God is doing here. You got to look at this text and look at how poetic it is. And you got to unpack it for a second. Notice what God's doing here. This is so fascinating. Right off the bat, in these verses, in this little stanza, what God's doing is he's comparing arrogance to wine. Now, please get this. God starts off, before he starts mocking the ungodly, he compares arrogance to wine. Arrogance to wine. And he says in verse 5 right here, look at it again. He says, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. In other words, follow this, beloved. In other words, God is saying this. He's saying, hey, guys, listen. Here's your problem. You're drunk on arrogance in the same way that you get drunk on wine. You're inebriated by arrogance. You're not seeing straight because of arrogance in the same way that you don't see straight because you drink so much. You drink so much alcohol. You're drunk on wine and you're drunk on arrogance in the same way. And see, here's how this works. You think that wine is going to make you feel better. That's what you think. You think that alcohol is going to make you, it's going to make you feel good, right? And so here's what you do. In your folly of thinking that alcohol, that wine is going to make you feel better, what you do is this, man. You consequently, you drink and you drink and you drink and you drink, and then you tip past your limits and you tip past moderation and you keep drinking and you keep drinking and you keep drinking. And the next thing you know, your car is in the side of a school bus and you're on an episode of Cops. And you know what happened? Here's what happened. That wine betrayed you. Listen, here's what happened. You fell for it. That wine is a traitor. It was a traitor. So what happened is you thought it was harmless enough. You drank as much as you wanted. You thought it wasn't a big deal. And the next thing you know, your wife's filing for a divorce and your kids need counseling, right? In other words, follow this. God's saying, look, in the same way that what happens oftentimes is we get inebriated and we just keep on and keep on and we keep on and we keep on. God's saying this. He's saying, look, in other words, family, God's saying to those who reject him, he's saying, look, just so you know, you're drunk on arrogance in the same way that you're drunk on wine. And the problem is this, your arrogance is going to destroy you. God's saying this. He's saying, look, living apart from me, it's going to destroy you. That's what you don't understand. Living as if I'm not real. Living as if I don't matter. Living as if my word and what I say is not important, man. You understand? That is going to destroy you. Living like you're the one who calls the shots, you're the one who's in control, is going to destroy you. In other words, family, listen, follow this. This is the huge, gigantic, enormous warning that God is giving to every single person on the earth who has never, ever cried out to him. Your lack of humility in refusing to cry out to the Lord for salvation is going to destroy you. It's not a game. It's not a fairy tale. And so he starts off with this warning, and then watch what he does. Then he begins with the mockery. He begins with the ha's, right? The five ha's. And then he starts by mocking the ungodly for their greed. Because not a whole lot has changed in the past, I don't know, 2,500 years, family. I mean, greed is greed. We like stuff today, and people have kind of always liked stuff. And so he begins by mocking the ungodly, mocking those who reject him, mocking those who attempt to live life apart from him for their greed and for their love for things, their love for money, their love for stuff. Watch what he says in verse 6. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, right? Ha! Ha to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. In other words, beloved, follow this. In other words, God's message for those who reject him and for those who live as if he isn't real is this. His message, God says, look, hey, look, here's the deal. Look at your life right now. Would you look in the mirror for a few minutes? Man, all you care about is money. All you care about is plunder. All you care about are things. Matter of fact, you will even kill someone in the next town. You'll even torture someone in the next city just to get their stuff. All you care about is money. All you care about is plunder. All you care about is the temporary toys, the temporary stuff of this world. God's saying that's all you live for. And guess what? It's never going to satisfy you. And it's going to lead you straight into a pit of destruction called hell. I mean, God's coming out the gate swinging, y'all. And then watch this. He keeps on going. This is the crazy part about this text, man. He keeps on going. He doesn't stop there. He begins to mock the ungodly for, watch this, believing that earthly things can make them safe. You ever fell into that trap? I mean, this is what we think, right? We think, man, if I just have enough, I'll be secure. If I just have enough saved up, if I just have a big enough 401k, if I just have a large enough house and live in the right neighborhood and drive the right car and do the right things and belong to the right club, if I just have these things, then I will be secure. Again, family, nothing's changed. Watch what he says here to these people who actually believe that earthly possessions can make them safe. Watch what he says here in verse 9, beloved. Woe to him, ha, ha. To him who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. And just so you know, beloved, this is just a really, really poetic way of saying, hey man, guess what? Just so you know, your stuff can't save you. Like those things you're collecting, man, those things you're accumulating, those trinkets can't save you. That, listen, family, just so you know, that gate at the front of your fancy gated community, guess what? It can't keep God out. It can't keep God out. Like he kind of knows the code. That lock, listen, that lock on your fancy big house, it can't keep God out. Beloved, get this, follow this. The point that God's making here is this. Your stuff and your money and your wardrobe and your boat and your vacation home cannot save you from God. This is why he says right here, do you see what he said here at the end of verse 11? I love this. He said, watch this. He said, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the word work respond. You know what he's saying? He's saying all that stuff you collect in your life testifies against you. That you're putting your trust in stuff rather than where it belongs. And then he doesn't stop there, man. Watch this. He doesn't stop there. He just keeps going, family. And he begins to mock the ungodly for spending their entire lives trying to make a name for themselves while they completely ignore God. Does that sound familiar at all? Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like it might be an issue today? I mean, are any of us guilty of that? Do any of us have people in our lives that we love who are guilty of that? Who, you know, are guilty of trying to have a platform for themselves, trying to be in the spotlight themselves, trying to make a name for themselves while they completely ignore the Lord. God mocks these people for that mentality. Watch what he says in verse 12, beloved. Woe to him. Ha! Ha to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? Don't miss that. Nations weary themselves for nothing. And just so you know, beloved, I'm just telling you. And I know that a little bit of this requires explanation. It's poetic language and stuff. But I'm telling you, the truth in here is just so awesome. Here's what I found so fascinating, man. Here's what, to me, is so amazing. So if you ever study ancient Babylonian culture, one of the things that you'll discover is this, like one of the things that the ancient Babylonians were absolutely known for, man, throughout their history, was building incredible things. Their masonry, their ability to construct. I mean, really, it was, in a lot of ways, it was sort of before its time. I mean, they knew how to build things. Matter of fact, man, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world was actually the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, right? You ever heard of those, right? One of the seven ancient wonders of the world, Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And yet, family, right here to the very people who built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, God says, ha, you really think that stuff you're building is going to make a name for yourself? I don't think so. Matter of fact, here's why I love that so much. Here's why I think that's so powerful. Do you realize that even today, man, listen, even today in the year 2017, archaeologists still can't find any evidence for the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Like it's almost as if they never even existed. Which, when you think about it, shines a whole new light on what God says here in verse 13, at the end of verse 13, where he says, nations weary themselves for nothing. Beloved, here's what's so dangerous. You can spend your entire life focused on building a name for yourself. And in the end, it all results in a house of cards that falls apart because you ignore the Lord. And just so you know, this is exactly what Jesus was talking about when he says, what does it profit a man to gain the entire world and lose his soul? And then God makes this incredibly stunning statement in the middle of these five woes, in the middle of these five ha's, in the middle of calling out the ungodly, calling out those who live as if he doesn't exist. God makes this powerful statement in verse 14. Listen to what he says here, beloved. He declares this, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I want you to think about that declaration for a second, family. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In other words, family, here is our God, the God we worship, the God we sing to, the God we gather in his name today. Here's our God right here saying, look, let me be clear, man. When all is said and done, when history comes to its climax, when the curtains are being drawn and at the end of the day, when the dust is kind of settling, let me be real clear, man. This world is not in the end going to be filled with the glory of a bunch of ungodly people who rejected me and pretended as if I did not exist. But instead, write it down, this world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. But y'all, he declares that, man. In other words, family, listen. In other words, listen. I realize, man, that we can look around. Those of us who love Jesus, follow Jesus, are into Jesus, adore Jesus, saved by the grace of Jesus because we're a bunch of fallen sinners who desperately need grace. Amen? Right? Those of us who are broken and we're so broken that we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good and we've tasted his grace in our lives and we're like, I need you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. I want you, Jesus. I want to grow in you, Jesus. I realize that what can begin to happen is that we can begin to look around and we can begin to see around us in our society, just like Habakkuk did, and wonder, man, God, what are you up to? God, what are you doing? It looks like your team's losing. It looks like you don't care. It looks like not a whole lot of people holding your name in high regard. Not a whole lot of people applauding you. Not your popularity isn't on the rise. Matter of fact, Lord, it seems to be on the decline, right? And a whole lot of times we can look around and we can assess the situation and we can begin to believe God's team is losing and it ain't looking real good for the outcome, right? But here's the reality, family. What God just declared to us here in verse 14 is that there is coming a day when, mark it down, everyone will know that God is God. The Lord says, Habakkuk, pick up a pen and write down these promises. I got some promises. Okay, you got it? You got it? There is coming a day when everyone will know. Family, listen. There's coming a day when everyone will know that this book is absolutely true. There will be no doubt. It won't be up for discussion. There won't be any debate groups about it. Like there will be no doubt. There is coming a day, beloved, when everyone will know that God is exactly who he says he is. And there is coming a day when much like a fly, I'm just saying, there's coming a day when much like a fly hitting a windshield on a hot summer's day, everyone who mocks God and everyone who oppresses God's people will have a very rude awakening. Here's the deal, man. Like, even when I say that, you're like, man, I don't like talking about this. I'm uncomfortable. I need some coffee, right? And you're thinking to yourself, man, I don't like talking about judgment. I don't like talking about wrath. I don't like talking about hell. Let's talk about family. Let's talk about leadership. Let's talk about something. I'll even talk about money at this point, Pastor. Just give me something else, right? I don't want to talk about hell. I don't want to talk about judgment. Family, listen to me. Can I tell you something? That's kind of the point. Like, if that's what you're thinking right now, you got the point. You got the point. Because guess what, beloved? Here's the reality. Sometimes we have to talk about the things we don't want to talk about so that we can be saved from the things we never want to experience. Like, God put this stuff in here over and over and over again for a reason. Without bad news, there is no good news, family. The good news is good because the bad news is so bad. And the bad news is that we all deserve hell forever. We are all, according to Ephesians chapter 2, we are all by nature, simply by the mere fact that we were born, we're all by nature objects of God's wrath. So this past week, I read an article. And The title of the article was this. I'm just going to show you. I'm just going to show you the title of the article so you see it. I took a screenshot. We showed this title of that article. You got that article back there, bro? That we could throw up. There it is. Maybe you saw this. So there's the article. Biblical prophecy claims the world will end on September 23rd. Christian numerologists claim. So I got sad news for you, family. Apparently the world ended yesterday. Welcome to heaven. You're like, I'm disappointed. I hope you kiss the people you love. Now, here's the crazy thing, family. I'll be honest with you, man. When I read this past week, when I read this article, my biggest problem with this article wasn't even the fact that some knucklehead out there predicted the end of the world because, you know, crazy comes in all shapes and sizes, so whatever. I expected that. It's no big deal. Whatever. Instead, I'm just going to be honest with you. Instead, family, my biggest problem with this article is that they actually refer to this man. Listen, they actually refer to this guy as a Christian numerologist. Did you catch that? That's what they call him, a Christian numerologist. And I'm thinking to myself, like, what in the world is a Christian numerologist? Like, what does that even mean, right? Because here's why I'm so confused. Like, if you go to a dictionary and you look up the word numerologist, the definition for the word numerologist is someone who places their faith and trust and confidence in numbers and equations, which means calling someone a Christian numerologist, it makes about as much sense as calling someone a Christian Buddhist, right? It just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And so I'm thinking, what in the world are they talking about? And so it frustrated me, man, but apparently there was a Christian numerologist out there who said that the world was good. He had a bad day yesterday. Pray for him. He had a bad day, right? He took a shot and swing and a miss, right? He predicted the end of the world and it didn't really happen. But here's the crazy thing. The crazy thing is and I don't know if you were here back a few, like, we just talked about this in here. We literally just a few weeks ago talked about this very issue. And family, I don't know if you noticed, like, it seems like about every 5 minutes or so, someone's predicting the end of the world. Like, someone's putting down a date and going, circle this date, man, the end of the world's coming. Matter of fact, man, just this week, here's what I was doing. Just this week, I was on Amazon.com, and I'm doing some research for some commentaries, some books for our next series that we'll tell you about next week, our next series that we're going to be in after Habakkuk. And so I was looking for some resources, and I'm actually on Amazon, and I ran across this. Do we have the title for that book? 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988, y'all. That's not Photoshop. 88 reasons. Y'all, you know what the crazy thing? The craziest part about it is look up in the corner. You still have to pay $3.99 for it. Who's doing this? Who is doing this? Who's thinking to themselves, I got to get that book about why the rapture is going to happen in 1988, right? This is actually a real thing, man. But here's the deal. Anybody around in 1988? I was around in 1988. I was 10 years old in 1988. How many of y'all were around in 1988? Raise your hand, right? If you're around in 1988, you know there was no rapture. There were no raptures in 1988. I mean, we all know the biggest thing that happened in 1988 was Beetlejuice, right? I mean, there was no raptures, and Jesus didn't come back, world didn't end, none of that stuff happened, right? So here's what happens, family. Here's my point. Watch this. Here's my point. Like, you got all these people. Some who even claim to be Christian numerologists, Christian whatever, Christian unicorns, whatever they call themselves, right? And they refer to themselves as Christian. You got all these people, man, making these outlandish claims about when the end of the world is going to happen or about when Jesus is going to come back. I'll just be honest with you, beloved. Here's the reality. I'll just be honest with you. We as a people should be far less concerned about when Jesus is going to return, and we should be far more concerned about what's actually going to happen when he comes back. Like, that should be the thing that, like, we should be writing books about that, man. We should be having conversations about that. And just so you know, beloved, the scriptures are absolutely clear on that issue. They're clear about what's going to happen when Jesus finally comes back. And we're actually being told right here in Habakkuk chapter 2 that on that day, the earth will be filled, completely filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. What does that mean for the world, for everyone? everyone to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Well, here's the cool thing about it. Just in case you're scratching your head right now and wondering what should that look like for the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 actually gives us a glimpse of exactly what that means, because here's what he says in Philippians chapter 2 about what that means, family. In verse 9, Paul says, watch this, therefore God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So follow this, beloved. Please hear me. According to Habakkuk, right here in the Old Testament, and according to the Apostle Paul, over in the New Testament, there is coming a day when everyone will know that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. The earth will be filled with that knowledge of the glory of God, and every knee will bow, and every single tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so here's what's happening, beloved. When you take all that in, we see what's actually happening in verse 14. And what's actually happening here in Habakkuk 2:14 is that our God is saying to every single one of us, every single of the people he's created in his image, he's declaring to every single one of us this. He's saying, listen, just so you know, this life is not about your glory. This life is about my glory. This life is not about you having the spotlight. Life is not about you being on that pedestal. This life is not about everybody thinking that you're the stuff. This life is about my glory, God says. And men and women, for years and years and years have, and men and women for years and years and years still will fight for glory. But there is coming a day when the one who is actually worthy of that glory will receive it. And that's the promise that God makes here. And then once again, he doesn't stop. He says that as a really important aside and declaration, but he doesn't stop. He keeps on going with the woes. He keeps on going with the ha's, and he begins to mock them for taking advantage of vulnerable people. He begins to mock the ungodly for taking advantage of vulnerable people, exploiting vulnerable people, exploiting the weak. Watch what he says here in verse 15. Woe to him. Ha! To him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. Now, I'm not going to unpack that because there's kids in the room, but we could. And God said it. Let's think about that for a second. God said it. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. And beloved, please hear me. Every sex trafficker, every pimp, every child molester, every wife beater, and every rapist should tremble in fear at these words right here. Because our holy God just said, you're going to have your fill of shame. It is only a matter of time unless you repent and throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus. You will perish. A fill of shame. And then once again, God doesn't stop there, family. He keeps on going. And then he tops it all off by mocking them for worshiping fake gods, false gods, gods that don't exist. They give their lives away to things that aren't the Lord. They worship these things. They devote their time, their energy, their days to these things. He begins to mock them for it. Watch this. Look at what he says here in verse 18, family. What profit is an idol when its maker shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him, ha, to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. In other words, family, watch this. In other words, God says to these people, hold up. Let me get this straight. You won't worship me, but you'll worship a tiny little statue you cut out of an oak tree. Beloved, let's just be honest, man. If we were to turn it around on us, which we should, if we were to turn it around on our culture today, let's just be real, family, to our culture here in 2017 America, the burbs of Atlanta, man, the Lord might say something like this to us. Hold up. Let me get this straight for a minute. You won't devote your time, your energy, your days, your attention to me, but you'll devote all of those things to your career? You won't devote your time, your energy, your affections to me, but you devote all those things to your money. You won't devote your loyalty, your undying loyalty, no matter what, to me, but you will devote your undying loyalty, no matter what, to your favorite sports team. You won't devote your time, your energy, your focus, your endurance, your working, your striving even to me, but you'll devote all those things to your workout regimen, to your obsession with being thin. God's like, you do realize I'm the Lord, right? You do realize I'm God. And then finally, watch this, family. Finally, God tops it all off by saying this, beloved. Look at verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before who, family? One more time. Let all the earth keep silence before who?
Him.
Before the Lord. Now, did you get what happened in verse 20? Because I'm just going to tell you. I'm just going to unpack it for you right now, fam. Just so you know, verse 20 is God's drop the mic moment. You know what that moment is? That moment where God has made his point, and it's so heavy, it's so huge, it's so weighty that all he has to do is drop the mic and walk away and let it sit there for a while. That's what God did, just did right there in verse 20, family. He just dropped the mic because here's what happened, family. And you got to understand, because some of you, here's what I know. Some of you, you've done Bible studies about Habakkuk, and you've walked through Habakkuk, and you got together, and you love Habakkuk. And I love that you love Habakkuk. I think it's awesome that you love Habakkuk. I think you should love Habakkuk. Every single time we preach a book up in here, whatever book we're preaching always becomes my favorite book of the Bible. So right now it's Habakkuk. I love Habakkuk. I'm fired up about Habakkuk. I can even say Habakkuk, right? I feel like I'm speaking in tongues. Habakkuk, right? But here's the thing. Some of you, you're familiar with verse 20. You've heard verse 20, right? You've heard this. But the Lord is in his holy temple, and all the earth keep silence before him. You've heard that, and you love that, and you've memorized that. And when you do a Habakkuk study, you read it, and you picture the Lord saying it with, here's the problem. I'm just going to say this. Here's the problem. Some of us, man, we hear this, and we picture the Lord saying it with a smile on his face and a Mr. Rogers sweater and a big hug coming at us. Just, the Lord's in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. But I don't mean to burst your bubble. That is not how he's saying it, y'all. That is not how he's saying it at all. Because think about what just happened, man. God just talked about the fact that these people are worshiping all these fake gods, devoting their lives to all these fake things that are not God, that cannot even speak, these inanimate objects. And so here in the book of Habakkuk in verse 20, like the God we worship, the God we sing to, the God we're here for right now just took his place in front of everyone who has ever rejected him and everyone who's ever mocked him and everyone who's ever ignored him or made a joke out of them. And he just said to them, listen, you people are running around all day long throughout your whole lives, making your money, building your cities, cheating your way to the top, exploiting people, acting like I'm not a big deal at all and that I don't exist, worshiping a bunch of inanimate objects that can't even talk. Well, guess what? I am real and I can talk. So shut your mouth. That's the Ants International version. But family, you got to understand, that's exactly how God just said this. The point that the Lord just made here is this. Not, oh, come on, let all the earth keep silent before me, get in my lap. No, the Lord just said, enough with your idolatry. Enough with you worshiping these inanimate objects that can't even speak. Let all the earth keep silent before me. There's two ways to read Psalm 46:10. One is the really pastoral shepherding way. Be still and know that I'm God. And the other way to read Psalm 46:10 is from the mouth of a really holy rebuker. Be still and know that I am God. How come we rarely talk about God's holiness anymore in the church? How come we rarely talk about the wrath of God anymore in the church? Do you know that Jesus talked more about hell than he did heaven? It's a true story. If anybody knew how to teach a preaching class, it's probably Jesus, amen? So follow what's happened here in chapter 2, family. And I know this is a weighty sermon to hear. I mean, you think it's weighty to hear. Think about how weighty it is to preach. I mean, I'm going to make a commitment to you. No more coffee for me today, right? This is weighty. One summer, I was back when I was in college. I remember this, man. And my wife will remember this. We were high school sweethearts, and we dated through, you know, from juniors in high school all the way up till, till we got married in the year 2000. For those of you high school students in here, it'll never happen for you. Don't try it. So we dated all throughout that time. And I remember like one summer, she was at UGA, and I think it was after our freshman year of college. I was going to school, community college there in Macon. And she was home for the summer. And we each got jobs at American Eagle Outfitters in the Macon Mall. Worst job I ever had. True story. Worst job I ever had. She loved it. And the reason she loved it is because, like, my wife, here's the crazy thing. My wife's like a Joseph in the book of Genesis, man. Everything she touches turns to gold, right? And just tearing it up, man. She was getting employee of the month every month, and people loved her attitude. My attitude stunk. I don't know, whatever. It was terrible. Because here's the deal, family. Here's the deal. I had zero motivation to do this job. Zero. I hated it. It was purely to get spending money. Like, there was absolutely nothing. There was nothing about selling cargo shorts and flip-flops that was appealing to me in the least. I couldn't stand it. I couldn't stand going to work. It was terrible. The unfortunate thing was that my total lack of motivation, like, I couldn't hide it. It was clear in my attitude. Like, every time I showed up for work, every time, like, I was, like, the whole time I was there, my lack of motivation showed up. So at first, here's what they did. At first, they gave me the job of folding the clothes, right? Because, you know, the people come in, the customers come in, they look at a shirt, and they're like, no, I don't want it, and they throw it, and you got all these clothes that aren't folded. So they gave me the job of folding the clothes. But then they found out I was terrible at folding clothes, even though they taught me dozens of times how to fold the clothes, and they even had a board you stick in, and you get it perfectly. I couldn't even do it with the help, man. And so they moved me off the laundry, and then they moved me over to the cash register, and then they figured out I wasn't good at math, and someone that's not good at math, the last person you want pushing buttons with numbers on them, right? And so they moved me off the cash register, and their final last-ditch effort, last straw, man, they're trying to make this thing work. They put me at the door as a greeter. The guy with the terrible attitude who hated working there. They put me at the door as a greeter. And I had one simple little job to do. And I even think about it today, man. And I'm like, why was that so hard? Like, that's a simple little job. There's nothing complicated about that at all. I had one simple job, family. And my one simple little job was to stand there at the door. And whenever a customer came in, I was supposed to look at them with a great, big, huge, giant, cheesy smile. And I was supposed to say, hi. Welcome to American Eagle. We have a special today on capri pants and graphic tees. Let me know if I can be of service to you. That's what I was supposed to do. Simple. The problem was, that's not how it came out. at all. The way it came out was this. Somebody would walk into American Eagle, and the way it came out is I would look at them and go, hey, welcome to American Eagle. What do you want? It was terrible. It was terrible. Like, it was so bad. It was so bad that one day my manager pulled me aside. The first time I'd ever had this happen, right? My manager pulled me aside, and Heather remembers this happened, man. I'm making this up. My manager pulled me aside, and he said to me, he said, Anson, let me be clear. I mean, he was stern, man. Never seen like this. He looked at me in the eyes. We were away, you know, in the back room, back, you know, stock room, whatever. He said, Anson, let me be clear. If you don't snap out of this and change, there will be consequences. Yeah, 2 weeks later, I was fired, right? But that's what he said. That's what he said. He said, Anson, if you don't snap out of this and change, like, there will be consequences. Now, follow this, family. Here's the deal, beloved. Watch this. Okay, what that manager was actually saying to me on that day was this. I am not going to allow this nonsense to continue indefinitely. That's what he was saying. Bro, wake up call. You ain't in charge. I'm in charge. I make the calls, and I'm telling you, I'm not going to allow this to just go on and on and on and on. I'm going to put a stop to it. Now, follow this, family. Here's the deal, beloved. Just, you know, listen. This is exactly the point that God is making here in Habakkuk chapter 2. You got to see this. I mean, please don't miss this. This book, think about it. This book opened up, the book of Habakkuk opened up with Habakkuk crying out at the top of his bitter lungs, man. He was crying out saying, Lord, how long are you going to continue to allow evil people and godless people and greedy people and violent people and people who don't give a rip about you to continue to have their way and to continue to do whatever in the world they want? And right here in Habakkuk 2, God says, oh, don't worry, Habakkuk. Not forever. Write this down, Habakkuk. Write this down. The Lord will get the final word. The Lord will get the final word. Now, here's the question we have to ask when we get to the end of this weighty text, man, about God's judgment on the ungodly, God's judgment on the wicked, God's judgment on those who do life trusting in themselves, pretending as if they have what it takes to make it. Like, the question we have to ask when we get to the end of this text is this here, right here, family. Here's the question. If what we just read here in Habakkuk chapter 2 is actually true, if it's true, assuming it's true, how should we then respond? Right? I mean, how should we then respond to that truth if it's truth? Now, by the way, just so you know, when I say how should we respond, when I say the word we, what I mean by the word we is I mean those of us in here who love Jesus, follow Jesus, have bowed our knees to Jesus and worship Jesus. Because here's the flip side, man. If you're in here right now and you've never trusted in Jesus as your great God and Savior, then just so you know, it's clear how you should respond. You should repent of your sin and trust in Christ. You should cry out to the Lord of glory to save you, to rescue you. He lived the perfect life on your behalf. He died on a cross, betrayed by evil men. He rose from the grave, defeating death and sin and the devil. And he will forgive you, cleanse you, give you a new hope and a new life today if you will trust in his salvation. So it's clear how you should respond if you walked in here this morning kind of kicking the tires and you've never trusted in Jesus. But when I say how should the rest of us respond, what I mean is those of us who love Jesus and follow Jesus. Maybe you followed Jesus for years. Maybe you followed Jesus for a week. How should we respond to this truth if it's true? Well, there's two ways. As we end, there's two ways that we should all respond to this truth right here, family. Two ways we should all respond to what we just read here in Habakkuk chapter 2, and here they are. The first one is this. Number one, first way we should respond, number one, family, don't listen. Do not envy the wicked. I'm begging you, family. Do not envy the wicked. In other words, beloved, do not fall into that trap that so many fall into, and it is a trap. It's a trap. Don't fall into that trap so many people fall into of envying people who don't follow Jesus because they look happy. Fall into that trap, man, and get this, beloved. Like, I know it's hard sometimes, right? Amen? I mean, it's hard sometimes, especially when you feel like, man, it feels like the majority of the people I know who don't love Jesus are like living the dream and loving life, and the majority of the people I know who love Jesus are like really suffering. Anybody been there? Anybody? Bueller, right? I mean, anybody? I know this is hard. I mean, let's be honest, man. It would be so much easier if the people who didn't follow Jesus looked miserable. Wouldn't that be easier? Wouldn't that be easier? It would be so much easier if like people who don't follow Jesus but look like they were prospering on the outside were walking around saying things, oh man, what's wrong? What's wrong with you? Why are you so bummed? Oh, it's awful. What's awful? Well, got $1 million home. I got an Escalade with rims. I got a vacation home in the mountain. My life is terrible. Help. Give me some Jesus. It'd be easier. But the reality is, a lot of people who seem to be prospering and aren't real into Jesus at all don't really act like they even need Jesus. And so here's where that can leave us, family. Where that can leave us is we can find ourselves wanting to ask, God, where are you in that? What is the cost benefit of actually trusting in Jesus then? Like, if a lot of the people I know who have trusted in Jesus are like really walking through it, and a lot of the people I know right now who have never trusted in Jesus are living the dream on top of the world, what's the cost benefit in actually following Jesus? So what can happen, family, is we can find ourselves getting really frustrated and thinking to ourselves, like we wanna ask ourselves questions like, man, where is God when the sex trafficker is taking a nap on his yacht, acting like nothing's wrong? Not a care in the world. Where's God when the womanizer we work with keeps getting away with like everything he's doing? Really? And he seems totally happy. Where's God when those who don't care about God look really happy? Where's God in all that, family? Where's God in all that? Well, beloved, here's what I want to tell you. Here's what I want to tell you about this idea of not envying the wicked. Here's what you need to know, family. Somewhere along the line, what we all desperately need to understand is this. The value of a relationship with God is not measured in temporary blessings. The value of a relationship with God is measured in ultimate ends. Do you get that? Like, write that down, jot that down, whatever you got to do, it's true. The value, beloved, of a relationship with God is not measured in temporary blessings. It is measured in ultimate ends. And what I mean by that, family, is this. I know you might be bummed out thinking, where's God when this person who loves him is really walking through suffering and this person who doesn't love him hasn't walked through suffering ever, it doesn't seem like. Family, here's what you got to understand. The value of a relationship with God is not measured by how much money you have in your bank account. It's not measured by whether or not you live to be 80 years old or 90 years old or 100 years old. It's not measured in how many square feet your house is. The value of a relationship with God is measured in where you will spend forever. Forever. So do not envy the wicked, because Habakkuk chapter 2 is absolutely clear, beloved. God will punish the wicked. God will right every single wrong, and God will bring an end to the flourishing of those who don't know him. He will. Which brings us to the second way that we should all respond to the truth of Habakkuk chapter 2, and it's this. Share the gospel. Family of God, share the gospel. Share the gospel. Please, 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 Emmaus Church, be people who tell people about the one who saves people. Be people who tell other people about Jesus. That tell people who don't know Christ about Christ, your neighbors, the people you have relationships with, your circle of influence, those people who don't know Christ, tell them about Christ, beloved, because here's the reality, family. Here's what we learned from Habakkuk chapter 2. God's judgment is real and eternity is a long time. Hell is a horrible place. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that a man or a woman is destined to die once. Once. And then comes the judgment. Beloved, please hear me. If we really believe this, if this is more than just talk, if these are more than just empty verses that serve as fodder for sermons, if this is truth, then we will share this. Because judgment, listen, judgment is coming. It's coming for all who do not know Christ. And there is no plan B. The Holy Spirit has been gifted to you as a deposit guaranteeing that which is to come if you've trusted in Jesus to empower you to listen, share the gospel. I'm going to end with a quote from my favorite old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was once writing to a group of people about this very issue, the judgment of God, the weightiness of sin, the fact that God will have the final word. And Charles Spurgeon writes this, "But though I cannot make you see sin, yet I can leave this truth with you. You will one day feel what sin means unless you repent of it. For he that spared not his own son will not spare you. If the judge upon the throne smote Christ who had no sin of his own, smote him so sternly for other men's sins, what will he do with you? If he spared not his beloved son, what will he do with his enemies?" Let's pray together, family. Two things as we pray. One is, as we do always, the communion tables are set up on the side of the room and they are only for those of you who've been saved by your faith in Jesus Christ. You are declaring by going to these tables, "I trust that Jesus is who he says he is and he's done what he said he's done. He is the King of glory, my Savior, my King." And you, as the family of God, take the bread representing his body that was nailed to a cross for you, dip it in the cup representing the blood that was shed, his precious blood that was shed for the forgiveness of your sins so that you would be saved from wrath. And you take it and you eat it as an act of worship. The second thing I want to say is, if you were here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior, believe today. The scriptures say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You are a sinner. You deserve hell forever. But God, in his love and his mercy, sent his one and only son, Jesus, to pay the penalty for your sin. And forgiveness will be yours today if you trust in Jesus. Heavenly Father, I pray right now that if there are those in here who need prayer, that they would be prayed for by our team in the back. Lord, this is weighty. But Lord, the truth is it should be weighty. It should be weighty. Your holiness is a weighty thing. It should be something we feel. It should be something we can't ignore. So Holy Spirit, take your word and apply it to this church, to our hearts, as you will. And I pray it all through the matchless name of King Jesus.
Amen.